the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as your weary, downtrodden, faint people. Lord, I pray that you take your word and by the power of your spirit and by the power of your omnipotent, almighty hand, that you would raise us up, build us up, lift us up by your word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's not how you start the race that counts, but how you finish. Now, this truth was clearly seen in the Summer Olympics of 1968 that took place in Mexico City, specifically in the marathon race. Now, among the contestants was this world-renowned, world-class runner from Tanzania, John Stephen Okwari. I mean, we're going way back. You may not remember that name, but he was a world-class runner. He was one of the contestants in the Summer Olympics here in Mexico City. He was one of the greatest runners in the world at the time. The year previously, he won the African Marathon Championship by a wide margin. However, during this race, during this marathon, during the Olympics, during the mile 11 of the 26-mile marathon, something happened. There was a jockeying for position that happened among the runners, runners throwing elbows, runners trying to get in front of each other, cut each other off, pushing each other aside. And from all this jockeying, John Stephen Okwari fell down. He fell down badly during his run in the 11-mile marker. He fell down so bad that he dislocated his knee. He injured his shoulder. He had gashes in his leg and was bleeding. The medical staff during the Olympics came rushing out to put bandages over his leg from the profuse bleeding. They encouraged him to stop the race. And he said, no, let me continue on. Let me finish. That was mile 11 in a 26-mile marathon race. You can watch the collage video of the last 15 miles or so on YouTube. But Okwari continues running. He runs for 15 miles. And as you watch this collage video, at some points he's running. At other points he's just walking. And then at other points he's limping. Because of the pain that he's enduring. I mean, dislocated knee, shoulder, bleeding very badly. So he's running, walking, limping. He's running again. Well, by the time he gets to the end of the race, it's an hour after the original guy won. He gets to the end of the race. The sun has already set. The crowd, there's not many people in the stands. He hits the track, which is the last 300 or 400 meters. And as he hits that track, he runs as fast as he can to finish the race, to finish through. And he finishes it. He runs hard through the line, you could say, despite all the pain and injuries. Now, he was interviewed after the race, and you can watch this interview online. He was interviewed after the race and was asked, why did you keep running? Because there was, of the 85 or so runners, 17 dropped out during the race because of the difficulty in Mexico City, because that elevation was very difficult for the marathon runners. But others had already dropped out that weren't badly injured. They just dropped out because of cramps. But he didn't drop out. They asked, why didn't you drop out? Why did you keep running with a dislocated knee, a hurt shoulder? Okwari said this. He said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to just start the race. They sent me to finish the race. Now, I mentioned this story from the 1968 Summer Olympics of this man, Okwari. Because this is the same charge. That answer he gave the interviewer is the same charge that the Apostle Paul makes here in our passage in Galatians 5, 7 through 12. He makes this charge not only to the churches and Christians in Galatia, but he's ultimately making this charge to us. And what's the charge? He's saying, finish the race. Keep running. And that's really the main idea of our sermon this morning. is to keep running the race of the Christian life. Press on. Finish strong. Despite all the difficult circumstances that you're facing in your life, all the hindrances that come your way, and they can be many and variety and manifold. Despite all of that, finish the race. That's the Apostle Paul's charge to us, and that's my charge to you this morning. There's really two parts to this passage. There's the how it began for the churches in Galatia, and it's the how it's going right now. So it's the how it began. We see that at the beginning of verse 7. And then we'll see the description of the Apostle Paul of how it's going for them now in their Christian race. That's in verses, the end of verse 7 all the way through verse 12. So how it began and how it started for them to how it's going now. So the Apostle Paul starts by describing how their Christian race began. This is at the beginning of verse 7. He says this. He says, "You were running well." Meaning right out of the gate, off the blocks of the Christian life, so to speak, the Christians in Galatia were running well. They were off to a good start. They were on fire for the Lord. They were passionate, zealous for the glory of God, for the gospel. The word translated here, well, is the same word in Greek to describe the qualifications of the church officers, of elders and deacons to manage their household well. The same word well here in the Greek is the same word that the scribes used to describe the Lord Jesus' answer to the Sadducees. When he answered them so well, it caused everybody to stop asking him questions. The scribes said, wow, Jesus answered them well. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is they were running excellently, nobly, almost to perfection. They were running so well. And we look back on their life. We've looked a little bit at their history. The Apostle Paul came to their cities in his first missionary journey. And they received the gospel that he preached, and the Lord saved them in the midst of their idolatry, their sins, their pagan worship. The Lord saved them. And after the Lord saved them, even despite all the possible persecution they endured around them of their pagan culture, they were not hindered. You can say the first couple years for the Galatians, they were just growing exponentially. They were running the Christian life well. If you had to have a good picture of a godly Christian running their life well, a good church, if you had a picture of a good, healthy church, it would be the first few years in Galatia. They were picture perfect. Now, we do need to note the language here used by the Apostle Paul to describe the Christian life. He uses the language, the illustration of running. This isn't the only place. Actually, this is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite illustrations to use, analogies to use of the Christian life. He uses it in Hebrews, 2 Timothy, Philippians, 1 Corinthians, and really many other places. But I want us to think about this illustration, this aspect of running. Why does the Apostle Paul use this illustration, and why does he use it here in our passage? First, because it was a well-known activity. It was a well-known athletic competition, that of running. Running was central to the ancient Olympics. It goes all the way back to the very first Olympics. And the Olympics were popular in Paul's day. But even more so than the Olympics was another game called the Isthmian Games. This was only second to the Olympics, but it was a very big athletic event. The Isthmian Games took place around the same area that the Apostle Paul did his missionary journeys. The Isthmian Games took place right outside of Corinth, where the Apostle Paul would go. So many Christians in the Roman Empire, in Galatia, in Corinth, they knew about running, the marathon race. They knew about the Olympics. They knew about the Isthmian Games. I think the Apostle Paul uses this illustration of running because they knew about running. They knew about the marathon. It's a very tangible way of relating the Christian life to them. But this illustration of running is more than just being relatable. Paul uses it to convey spiritual and theological truths. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered how the Christian life is similar to that of running, or really of a marathon race? I want you to think of the similarities with me. Just like a marathon race, the Christian life has a start, a middle, an end. Right? God initiates and saves us. He puts us in the race by grace through faith in Christ alone. The Christian life is this race. It has obstacles to watch out for. It requires energy, focus, discipline. There'll be pain along the way. There's a point and purpose to the race. There's a prize at the end. As the Apostle Paul says for Christians, our prize at the end is the crown, this imperishable wreath, not a perishable wreath, but an imperishable wreath. And ultimately, the prize at the end is the Lord Jesus. Think of the Christian life. It endures endurance, or it requires endurance, grit, consistency, to press on despite all difficulties that may arise. I think this is why running, specifically, thinking of the marathon, is really an apt illustration of the Christian life. You know, the Christian life is not described as a sprint, right? You quick and it's over like that. No, the Christian life is a marathon. Now, I want you to raise your hand. Who has ever watched a full marathon all the way through? Neither have I, right? Because they're long, they're boring, right? The view of the Christian life is that it's long term. It's all 26 miles. The race is long. Actually, the origin story of the marathon race is actually very helpful in understanding how the Christian life is like it. I don't know if you've heard this story before, but the origin of the marathon race goes all the way back to 500 BC. The story goes this way. There's a battle, the Battle of Marathon, hence the name. But during the Battle of Marathon, a Greek soldier witnessed one of the Persian fleet's ships turning around to going back home. And when this Greek soldier saw this, he told his commander that, look, the Persians are headed back. We've won. We beat them. The first ship is now headed back home. His commander told him, go deliver this message immediately back home to Athens. Go to Athens now. Go tell them the good news of our victory. The good news that we've defeated the Persians. So this Greek soldier ends up running from Marathon to Athens without stopping. And once he gets there, he yells, he exclaims. Once he gets into the city gates, the story goes, he yells and exclaims, we have won. Basically exclaims, here is good news. We have won the victory, the battle. And guess what happens right after he runs to complete exhaustion? He falls over and dies. All right, so I don't know why we keep running marathons if that's how the first marathon started. Just a glutton for pain there. But right after he yells that, he says he dies. And that distance from Marathon to Athens, as you would guess, around 26 miles. Now, I love the story behind the origin of the marathon. It's because it's not only running hard, but it's about running with a real purpose, right? It's not just running just for games. When this Greek soldier, he was running, he had a purpose. He was declaring good news of a victory. He was running in the state of battle. And I think that might be the best illustration for us as we think of the Christian life. It's a marathon, all right, but it's not just a game. It's a marathon within a spiritual war, amidst spiritual battle with bullets whizzing around our heads, spiritually speaking. Yes, it's a race, but it's more than a race. It's a race within a spiritual battle with great significance. Now, how did the Galatian churches start their Christian lives, start their races? The Apostle Paul says they started excellently. They started well. They were picture perfect. They had the right doctrine. They had godly living. They loved God. They loved others. They had it all. They started well. But the key word here in this verse, in verse 7, is you were running well. Were, past tense. Something happened. You can see the looks on the faces of the Galatian Christians when they read that verse aloud. It says, you were running well. You can think of just a face of guilt and shame for them thinking back that they have not been running like they should as of lately. Something has happened. They started well, but now, a few years later, they're not running well anymore. What happened? Well, that's really the rest of our passage describes what happened. How their running is going now. We looked at how it started, but now we're looking at how it is going. And that's in verses, the end of verse 7 through the verse 12. And the Apostle Paul is going to, he's going to play the role of a good instructor, a good trainer. He's going to diagnose a problem of why they're not running well, and then he's going to give them instruction on how to respond to it. So that's in verses 7, the end of verse 7 through verse 12. The Apostle Paul responds with this. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Here we'll find in this passage, in this how it's going now for them, the Apostle Paul is going to diagnose the problem, and then he's going to encourage them on what to do. So first, the Apostle Paul diagnoses the reasons why they're not running well. We see that in verses 7 through 9. He asks them, who hindered you from obeying the truth? He tells them, you're not running well because someone has hindered you. Someone has hindered you from running the race that you need to run. Who is doing this? Someone is bringing them down. I don't think the Apostle Paul is asking this because he's really trying to find out who this person is. We know who this person is. We've already looked at Galatians 1 through 4. There's a specific people in mind the Apostle Paul has. He has the false teachers in mind. We've looked at them, the Judaizers. Those are the people who are hindering the Galatians from running. They are hindering them from running the Christian life well. He says this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Paul says, I know why you're not running well. I know why your running's not good. It's because you didn't listen to the one who started you on this journey in the first place. You didn't listen to the one who called you first. You didn't listen to the one who made you a runner in the first place. Instead, now you're listening to others. Now you're being persuaded by others, by them, by the false teachers. You're listening to these false teachers. They're telling you these wrong things. They're giving you wrong instructions, and you're being persuaded by it. I think of this example of what the false teachers are doing. I think of the example of the older cartoon, the Looney Tunes cartoon. If you think of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, who has seen that? I mean, it goes way back, but you can still watch those. Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, it's always the coyotes trying to catch the Roadrunner to eat them. Right, so the coyote is always trying to think of all these different ways to stop this fast roadrunner and to catch him. The coyote goes to extremes. For example, one of the ones I always remember, I mean, it's different ones. He drops an anvil, he tries to drop an anvil on them, all these different sorts of extremes. But one of them that I remember is he tries to change the road signs, right? The roadrunner is trying to go somewhere. He switches up the road signs to make it to where he heads to the cliff. You know, the cliff is supposed to be that way. He makes it that way to make it where the roadrunner runs off the cliff. Well, take that picture in mind. Think of the Wile E. Coyote. That is the false teachers in Galatia. Those are false teachers today. They're trying to get us from running the right race. They're trying to get us to go off the wrong direction. And they're trying to get us to go off a cliff, theologically speaking. This is what the false teachers are doing. They're trying to get these Christians in Galatia, they're trying to get them lost. They're trying to point them in the wrong direction. And this is really a reality check for us, church, a reality check for you, Christian, if you haven't considered this. But not to burst your bubble. Hopefully your bubble's already been bursted since we've been going through the book of Galatians. But to remind you once again, the Christian life is not all rainbows and sunshine. It's not all rainbows and sunshine. If you have a picture of the Christian life that is frolicking through a meadow, beautiful sunshine, a clear rushing brook beside you. Everyone is nice and everyone can be trusted. You're gravely mistaken. We live in a fallen world. That's not the Christian life. That's not the picture of the Christian life that the Lord Jesus gives. The Lord Jesus says the Christian life is to pick up your cross and to follow him. It's to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul doesn't give us a picture of the Christian life like this. Here in this, that's why running a marathon, which leads to almost death for some, that's very painful. That's why he uses that illustration. The Lord Jesus says you should expect tribulation in this world. So here in this letter, we're just reminded once again that there are real wolves out there, theologically speaking. There are those who are out there to try to hinder us from our Christian race. The Christian life is a struggle. It's one of running. It's one of running in the midst of battle. The Christian journey is filled with hindrances, obstacles, those along the path that you cannot trust, those who try to persuade you to get off the path, those who try to hold you back from going, from continuing your race. I think this is why one of the most well-known books, well-known Christian books outside the Bible in the history of the English language is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I believe this is why Pilgrim's Progress is so popular, because it latches on to this imagery of what the real Christian life is like. If you know of this book, the allegorical book, Bunyan describes the Christian life as a pilgrim on a journey. And this journey is filled with difficulty, obstacles, those who want to lead you off the path. I think this is why so many people have enjoyed reading Pilgrim's Progress over hundreds of years, because it's a realistic picture of the Christian life. It's not your best life now by whatever contemporary author today. It's not some self-help book. It just gives you the real picture of what the Christian life looks like. And it's a journey, a long journey. For me personally, outside of scripture and outside of songs and hymns that we sing here, I mean, I quote Pilgrim's Progress more than anything else to myself as I'm counseling myself, preaching to myself. So if you remember the book, consider all the obstacles Christian, the pilgrim faced. I just want to mention a few of these because it really helps us. And I really think John Bunyan had Galatians 5 in mind when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But if you remember the story, right out of the gate, Christian is faced with a slew of despond, that miry swamp that represents depression, fear, doubt, shame, guilt for their sins, for our sins, which can be overwhelming, and that can be a hindrance in the Christian life. Right? Shame, guilt for our sins, depression, fear, doubts, those are one of the obstacles that come about in the Christian life that's symbolized here in Pilgrim's Progress. Then there is the road and the hill of difficulty. If you remember that story, Christian comes to this fork in the road where you can go three different ways. There's the way of the road of difficulty, there's a road of danger, and the road of destruction. And of the three, the road of difficulty, the hill of difficulty, actually looked the most ominous of all three of them. There was danger, destruction, and then difficulty. And difficulty looked the worst because it had this real high, steep mountain that looked impossible to climb. So on first glance, it appeared that the hill of difficulty might be the worst option to take. Because if you looked at the road of danger and destruction in the allegorical tale, both of them didn't have any hill. They just appeared to just go right around the hill of difficulty. Well, when Christian was at this fork in the road in this book, Pilgrim's Progress, he had two other travelers with him. There was formalist and hypocrisy. If you remember that story, formalist and hypocrisy, they end up taking the paths of danger and destruction. And Christian ends up choosing the hill of difficulty. Well, we find out in the book that the way of danger leads to a dark wood. The way of destruction leads to dark mountains. And because of those choices, formalists and hypocrisy, those characters in the book, by choosing danger and destruction, it tells their doom and they don't get out and they die going down those roads of danger and destruction. They don't make it to the celestial city. But Christian, the pilgrim in the story, takes the road and the hill of difficulty. And the hill of difficulty was just that. It was difficult. There was no other way to put it. No sugar coating. It was high. It was steep. However, it was the right way. For when Christian gets to the top of the hill, what does he find? He finds the house beautiful, this great respite, great rest, resting place. And then there from the top of the hill of difficulty, he can see the delectable mountains. He can see all these great things and encouragements of the Christian life. Now, I mentioned there's so many other things you can mention from that story. And I would encourage you, Christian, to read that story. It's a helpful story in the Christian life. I mentioned this story because Bunyan had to have Galatians 5 in mind when he wrote this story. When he wrote concerning the hill of difficulty and that of hypocrisy and formalists. Because this is exactly what the Judaizers were doing in Galatia. Consider what was happening there. Those false teachers were playing the role of the formalist to the Galatian Christians. The Judaizers were just like formalists in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, formalists, on the outside, he looked really good. He did all the external religious works. But on the inside, he was filled with sin, pride, never repented. He had an appearance of godliness, but he wasn't truly godly. Not only that, but the formalists tried to persuade Christians to go down another path other than the right path and other than the path of difficulty. Now consider the false teachers of Galatia that Paul is writing to. What were they all about? They were all about external acts, weren't they? Remember, they're all about keeping the old covenant ceremonial laws. This whole book is about these false teachers proclaiming a false gospel, telling these Gentile Christians that to truly be saved, you're not saved yet. Just because you got Jesus doesn't mean you're saved. You need Jesus, plus you need to keep old covenant ceremonial laws. You need Jesus plus the right dietary laws. You need Jesus plus circumcision. You're not saved yet until you do these external works. And then when you do those, then you're saved. That's what these false teachers were teaching. Sounds just like formalists, who is all about the external look. Not only that, but these false teachers were trying to tell the Galatians not to go up the hill of difficulty. Remember, one of the ways that these Judaizers were probably convincing some of these Christians in Galatia to fall for this false gospel is because these Christians in Galatia, these Gentile Christians in Galatia, were facing persecution from religious Jews, religious leaders in Jerusalem and other places. And the false teachers are saying, look, if you want to escape this persecution, you can still have Jesus and not be persecuted. You can still have Jesus and the world can love you if you just believe in this gospel that we're teaching you, this good news that we're teaching you. These false teachers are trying to keep the Galatians from going up the hill of difficulty. They're saying that's going to be too hard, the persecution. If you keep believing in this gospel of Jesus alone, faith alone, grace alone, that's going to be a steep hill for the rest of your life. You sure you want to go down that route? You want not only the pagans to hate you, but you want the religious leaders and the Jews to hate you? Why don't you just add on circumcision? That's the enticement of false teachers then, and that's the enticement of false teachers now. They try to entice you to take the road that seems to be the easiest route, the one that avoids persecution. Right, that's the temptation for us. You can always usually see that false teaching always coincides with whatever pleases a culture. That's usually how it happens. Because a false teaching takes some sort of biblical truths and melds it with something that the culture wants so that Christians would not be persecuted. That's what's happening in Galatia, as we see here. The diagnosis by the Apostle Paul is that they were not running well because they're allowing these false teachers to hinder them, to keep them from obeying the truth of the gospel, from running on the right path, the path of truth. Instead, they're allowing these false teachers to get into the ear and to persuade them to go down. Maybe this route's a better route. And then Paul makes the statement in verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, this is a statement that's not original to the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus uses this statement in his ministry. Paul uses this statement multiple times in his ministry. What does Paul mean here when he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And why does he insert it here at this time in speaking to the Galatians? Usually, not all, but usually when leaven is mentioned in the scriptures, especially the New Testament, it's a symbol for sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump is a proverbial saying, meaning just a little sin that creeps in is like a little leaven. It'll spread undetected under the surface, but eventually will impact the whole lump before you know it. Now, why does the Apostle Paul mention this saying here when talking of running the Christian life while he's diagnosing this problem? Why is he mentioning it here? I believe the Apostle Paul is exposing that this problem of false teaching doesn't just affect one person who falls for it, but this false teaching has ramifications for the whole church and beyond. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me give you a running analogy to help you think through this statement. Consider you're running with a whole group. If you've run with a group before in a race, you're all running together. Think when a fork in the road comes in the race, you don't know where exactly to go. You usually follow those right in front of you, don't you? Right, if you've ever run a race, this has actually happened in a race that I was a part of in high school, in a long distance race. because three other leaders ended up going one way. No one ever really suspected that it was the wrong way, so everybody else went that way because the first three went that way. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. He's saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You think just a little false teaching here and a little false teaching here is going to be okay? It'll just please the religious Jews and you won't be persecuted, but you won't let it take over the church? Apostle Paul says that's not how it works. If you just give a little false teaching here, it's going to be like leaven and bread. It's going to take over the whole loaf. If you let just a little false teaching in the church, it's going to take over the whole church. That's how false teaching is destructive. It's against the gospel. It goes against it. So this is what Paul is getting at. Yes, it may first appear that these false teachers aren't that bad. You may think, well, is circumcision really that bad? They're just throwing circumcision in there. Can't they just have that view? We have one view. Can't we just all love people at this church? You know, you can see some of the Christians there. Can't we all just get along? Can't we just have some of these guys who differ with us on the gospel and just hold hands? Can't we just do that? The Apostle Paul says, no. Once you let the nose of the camel in, it's gone too far to the tent. Just a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. Don't even allow a bit of it. It will affect you personally. It will affect those around you. It will affect the whole church. Paul's not just giving a personal diagnosis. He's giving a whole diagnosis for the whole church. He says, if you don't stop this, the whole church will be taken over by this false teaching and lose the gospel. If you keep allowing this false teaching to hinder you, the whole church will be running the wrong way, not just a few of you. This is the Apostle Paul's spiritual diagnosis. He's saying, yes, you're running well. Or yes, you're not running well. You've been hindered because you've allowed false teaching in the church that goes against the gospel. And that's a problem. And it's a serious problem because it could spread and affect the whole church. Now, that's the hindrance that's happening in Galatia. It's false teaching. It's a false gospel. But there's other forms of hindrances in the Christian life, aren't there? It's not just false teaching. There's others. The Apostle Paul mentions in Hebrews 12. He describes another hindrance in the Christian life is the weight of sin that so easily clings to us. Personal, secret sins can be a hindrance to us in our Christian race. When we're feeding and nurturing it, it's kind of like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's got that heavy burden of sin on his back while he's walking and running, and it's a hindrance. That can cause hindrance to your running. It's your own personal sins that you have not repented of. And just like sin in a church and false teaching in a church, sin and bitterness in the heart can spread and take over if it's not dealt with. Other hindrances of the Christian life can simply be a lack of focus upon Christ, a lack of focus upon Him as the prize, is being distracted by other things, being wooed by other things. It could be the pleasures of this world that could woo us. It could be our pride, our position. We could run off track by being distracted. This is seen also in Pilgrim's Progress. If you know the story of Vanity Fair, where the pilgrims stop along their way to Celestial City, and it's this big fair that just represents the allure of the culture. And it causes a lot of people just to stay there and not to continue the journey. Sometimes that can be a hindrance. The way the pleasures and the temptations of this world, you can just stop there in Vanity Fair. You can stop there in our culture and not get to the end. You know, other hindrances can be when you look back. Right? You look back to your past and you focus on your past. You focus on the time you fell down. Right? And by focusing on the past, you're not looking at what's in front of you and getting tripped up. Those are just examples. There's many other examples that could cause hindrances in our Christian life. But here's a question I want to ask you, church. Are you running the Christian life well? You, Christian, this morning, if the Apostle Paul was here, would he say, if he was here at this church, would the Apostle Paul say, Heritage, you were running well? Is that what he would say? What would he say in your life? How are you running the Christian life today? Are you running well? Are you still on the right track? If not, what happened? Right? Don't just say, I'm on the wrong track. I'm I'm off the right track, and just stop there. Do what the Apostle Paul, diagnose the problems. What's hindering you? What's going on? What happened? Why are you slowing down? Let's think about it. Look through it. Why have you lost your way? Why are you being hindered? Why are you limping, bloodied, and walking? What's going on? Think about that in your own life. I would encourage you to examine what may be hindering you in your journey, in your Christian race. You must know what it is. You must know the problem before you can address it. Is it false teaching? It could be the false teaching that's crept into your mind from the world that we're getting, that's so an onslaught from our culture that's just seeped into your way of thinking. Again, it could be pride, bitterness taking root in your life. You may say, I may ask that question, are you still running the Christian life well? Well, you may answer the question and say, I'm running splendidly. I'm doing great. I'm in full stride. Now, that may be the case. But pride comes before the what? The fall. The Lord has sovereignly brought us to this passage this morning in our hearing of the word for a reason. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. Every person here needs to hear, keep running, those who are Christians. It can happen to any of us, for the Christian race is filled with ups and downs, bruises and all. So here's a question. Are you still running well? Or are you in mile 11 like a quarry, right? And you've fallen, you're bloodied, you're limping, you're walking in pain. If you're in that situation, the same situation the Galatians were here in, because this is where the Galatians are, and they're in mile 11. They've fallen down. They have a gash. They've got a dislocated knee, spiritually speaking. They started off well, but they're in mile 11. They've been hindered. They're falling to the ground. Well, here's a question. If that's where you're at spiritually, say I have hit rock bottom. I'm not doing well. What are you going to do at this moment now? When you have fallen, when you've been hindered, when you've been elbowed down to the ground, what is going to be your response? Well, the Apostle Paul has encouragement to you, Christian. Those of us who have fallen, or maybe who are on the ground right now, we see this in verses 10 through 12, and this is it. He says, keep running. Get back up. It doesn't matter what's happened in the past. Get up, keep running, finish the race, get back on track, finish strong. Now, the question is, how are we to do this? Look at verses 10 through 12. Paul gives us the answer. He gives us the correction for the Galatians and really for us. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In the case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Here we see Paul giving his answer on how they should respond to this hindrance. First, the Apostle Paul gives a word of encouragement. Look at verse 10. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. See those words of encouragement. This is battered and bloodied Christians of Galatia on the ground, mile 11. The Apostle Paul doesn't come up and tell them, what a disgrace. What a disgrace that you fell down and you're bloodied. I put you in the race. You need to win it. What are you doing? I'm done with you that you've fallen. You can't win anymore. I'm done with you. That's not what the Apostle Paul says. He comes to the Galatians as they're falling. He says, I have confidence. I have confidence in the Lord that you'll keep running. The Lord's got you. I have confidence in him. The Apostle Paul is being the trainer on the sideline saying, get up. You can do it. Get back up. Keep running. And this is really important part of the passage. Paul doesn't answer back and say, because you've been hindered, give up. No, he says, get up. Don't give up. Get up. But not only that, but look at the encouragement. The Apostle Paul says here in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you. Is that what verse 10 says? He says, I have confidence in you, Christians in Galatia. I have confidence. You will keep running. No, look at verse 10. Very important here. He doesn't give false words of encouragement, right? This isn't believe in yourself encouragement from the Apostle Paul. You won't get that. He says, I have confidence in the Lord. that you will take no other view. The confidence that the Apostle Paul has in the Lord is not in the Galatians. And the Galatians' hope is not in themselves, but in the Lord. The only hope you have, Christian, of continuing your run, of getting back up, is the Lord. It's His almighty hand that raises us up. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. And he points them, just by that statement, he points the Christians in Galatia to God as their stronghold, as the one who picks them up, as their confidence and hope. Paul is saying, yes, you have messed up, Galatians. We're not going to sugarcoat that. But I have confidence in the Lord that what He has begun in you, He will bring to completion. Remember, this race, and really the book of Galatians has been all about this, but the Christian life is all about grace. That's our race, from beginning to end and all in between. The only reason we are in the race is because of God's grace. The only reason we will ever finish the race is because of God's grace. And the only reason we're still in the race today is because of God's grace. If it was up to you, Christian, if it was up to Heritage Baptist Church to finish the Christian race on our own accord and strength, guess what would happen? We would fail terribly. We would give up. We would surrender. We would run in the opposite direction. We would go on another path. We would run off a cliff. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which He has loved us, will see us through. And here lies the important biblical doctrine taught in this passage, the perseverance of the saints. The word perseverance goes really well with distant running, doesn't it? For much of it is just persevering. The Bible teaches that for those for whom Christ died and saved will persevere and be preserved to the end. There's no losing your salvation, as some have taught. Paul is not teaching here in this chapter. You know, he mentioned about being severed from Christ or fallen from grace. He's not mentioning that to say by your own will you can lose your salvation. No, he's mentioning this language, these warnings, that the allurement of sins are real. Just because you claim to be a Christian publicly doesn't mean you are one. You can be severed and fall from grace, for you never truly were one of His, saved by grace. Again, for example, we can go back to Pilgrim's Progress, that story of formalists and hypocrisy. If you go back to how they started the race, they didn't come by way of the right entrance. They jumped the fence to get in the race. They weren't supposed to be there anyway. Similarly with Christians, we will finish the race. Here is Paul's encouragement. He says, you will finish. You will finish strong. My confidence is in the Lord. He will bring you through it. For you cannot lose your salvation because it was never yours in the beginning. Salvation is of the Lord. Paul has confidence in the Lord that the true Christians in Galatia will continue in the truth of the gospel. They'll get back on track. They'll keep running. And this is my encouragement to you, Christian, from this text. The Lord's got you. Don't worry about anything else. Don't worry about the bruises and scars from the past. Trust the Lord. Get back up with His help. Keep running full steam ahead. Now, the Apostle Paul has more than just words of encouragement for Christians in Galatia. He also has some very harsh words for the false teachers. You see this in verse 10. Verse 10 and verse 12. He said, one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Then in verse 12, Paul uses the strongest language yet he has used in this book, which is saying a lot because he's used so much strong language in this book. But now Paul uses his strongest language yet in verse 12, reserved for these false teachers. He says this. He says, I wish those who unsettle you, those who hindered you, those false teachers, those Judaizers, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul encourages the Christians, and then he pronounces curses and judgment upon the false teachers. He says they will bear the penalty of their teaching, whether in this world or in the world to come. Just as sure as it is for the Christian to finish the race, will judgment come upon false teachers who proclaim a false gospel. He says they'll pay the penalty. And then he closes this section by exclaiming, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, some have read this last verse and they've concluded The Apostle Paul, he just has gone unhinged at this moment. He's acting out of sinful anger. I don't believe this is the case. Every word matters for the Apostle Paul, for every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what he is doing here is right and good. Paul uses this strong language for a reason. He says he wants the false teachers to emasculate themselves. Now, again, I want to be as tactful as possible to describe what's going on here, but it's important for you to know what Paul is saying here. The issue, if you remember, the Judaizers have been trying to force the Gentiles, the Gentile Christian men, to be circumcised, to remove the foreskin of their reproductive organ. And Paul says, I just wish you would not just remove the foreskin, remove the entire organ. Completely emasculate themselves. Once again, this is probably the strongest language, not only in this letter, but maybe in all of Paul's writings. However, he's saying it with intentionality, instruction. Paul is painting a picture here, a rather intense one for sure, but he's saying the best thing for these false teachers, for these men who teach a false gospel, the best thing for them is to pay the penalty of their sins, to be judged by God, and one of those judgments of God upon them would to be, spiritually speaking, to emasculate themselves so that they could reproduce no more, that they would make no more disciples after them of this false teaching. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's pronouncing a woe, a proclamation of curses upon these false teachers. He's hoping they'll be removed from the church, but also that they'll never spread their false gospels again. Paul wants these wolves to be neutered, never to be able to reproduce again, spiritually speaking. And brothers and sisters, this should be our desire for false teachers too. For those who peddle false gospels, our desire is for God to bring judgment upon them, to close down their churches, spiritually neuter them so that they've never preached a damn gospel again. That's a right desire. For what good would it be if you let bad actors constantly come in and push down runners in a marathon and get away with it? That's not right. Justice needs to happen. And for Christians, we don't take vengeance on ourselves, but God is the God of vengeance. Right? He's the one. He's the God of justice. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, so we bring it about to him in prayer and for his glory alone. Now, I want to address this real quick, but the question whether or not we should use this sort of language as Christians. That's the question asked. You see verse 12, it's pretty strong language. Some would say this is not appropriate language. I would say we should use this language, but be very, very wary of it. It should come from a heart seeking God's glory and not our own. And this language should be very rare. The Apostle Paul uses strong language, but this type of strong language, he doesn't use that often. I mean, it's this specific language once here. And this language should be rare, but should also be reserved for wolves, for false teachers in the church, for the protection of the sheep, for God's glory. It should never be used for the glory of a man or to win some sort of argument, but to protect the sheep. Now, last part of our passage is verse 11. Here, Paul reminds the Galatian Christians that the future isn't going to be all sunshine and rainbows, even if they get back up. He says, just because you get back up and keep running doesn't mean there will be no more obstacles. The Apostle Paul writes this in verse 11. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul says, look at my life. It's not rainbow and sunshine. You know my life. You've been there. Remember, they were there in Lystra, in the Galatian city, when Paul, because of preaching the one true gospel, was taken out of the city and stoned to death and left for dead. It was these Christians who took Paul back in. They were saved by his preaching, and then they cared for him to nurse him back to physical health. They saw what happens when you preach the one true gospel. They saw what the Christian life looked like, even from the beginning with the Apostle Paul, with his near death. The Apostle Paul is saying, look at my life. It's filled with persecution and obstacles. He says the cross is offensive. If you get back up and you preach the cross and you preach the gospel, you're going to offend a lot of people. It's going to cause a lot of hindrances and difficulties. There's a lot more hills of difficulties left in your life. Just because you get up that one time doesn't mean it's going to be all fine from now on. He's saying salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is offensive when you preach that to others. The persecution and obstacles in the Christian life will not stop after your first big fall. And though we may not want to hear this, but if we keep preaching the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, we will face hardship, persecution, and trial from others. That's just the truth. The cross is offensive. The gospel is offensive. Think about how offensive the cross is. The cross says that you were so bad, so sinful, that God had to send his son to take care of your sin, to die for your sin. That you were such a great sinner, God had to send Christ to die and rescue us. That's how bad and dead we were in our own sins. The cross is so offensive because it calls every single person, no matter who they are, a wretched sinner in need of God's grace. You may be in here and I don't know who you are, but the Bible tells me you're a sinner. You're a wretched sinner in need of God's grace. That's offensive. No one wants to hear that they're a sinner or a bad person. The cross is offensive because it destroys all human pride. The cross says, yes, you have a great problem, and the problem is you because you are a great sinner. And then the cross says, and because of that, that's the problem, and you can do nothing to solve that problem. There are no 12-step plans to be forgiven of your sins. You can't clean yourself up and fix that great problem. What a hit to man's pride, to our ego, thinking we can do all things. We can fix any problems that come our way. God in the cross says you can't. You have a great problem and you can't solve it. You're dead in your sin. God says you can't save yourself, but in the cross, God says you can be saved. You will be saved. Only Christ can do so. Only one outside of you. It's only by grace through faith. It's not by your works or giving God a hand. It's not about religious works. Just for coming to church today or being circumcised or being very gifted, none of that saves. It's only by grace. And brothers and sisters, the cross is so offensive to sinners, to the world, and we must not sugarcoat it, for it's the truth of the gospel. Now, though it's very offensive, here's good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this, and this is the great news. This is our confidence. This is where we put our hope. Bible says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to another, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Paul asks. "For we're not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." The Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians says, yes, the gospel offends sinners. Yes, it's the aroma of judgment and death to those who reject Christ. However, it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It's only the gospel that can save sinners. So we must preach the gospel. It's the gospel that saves sinners, that redeems them, that justifies them, that gives them eternal life. Is this not our testimony, church, every Christian in here? Right? We praise the Lord that someone preached Christ and the gospel to us. Someone gave us the Bible. Someone told us that we were sinners and needed Christ and gave us the gospel. Right? For without that, we would have no hope. So our response should be to a great big fall in our Christian life, if that's where you're at. Our response should be to keep running, keep preaching, keep, you're commissioned by God. Yes, you're not sufficient for these things, but we know one who is, the Lord Jesus. So therefore, we speak Christ, we proclaim Christ, we proclaim the gospel, we preach the gospel, we share with everyone. So yes, the church, the Christian life is filled with trials and tribulations, hills and mountains of difficulty. It's going to be a tough journey that lies ahead of every single person in here. That's just the truth. All of us, we don't know what's going to come before our race in the years to come. We don't know if we have another year before us. But if we have many years before us, I can guarantee there's going to be some more hills for us to climb. We're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who was crucified. But we're to keep running, church, because Christ is worth it. Let me read Hebrews 12. Paul puts it this way. He says, "We run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We keep running. We look to Christ as our prize, not only as our prize, but as our leader who has gone before us. Let me give you one more scripture before we close. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Christian, lift up your head. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, the Christian life can be a struggle. But lift up your head. Christ is leading us as we speak in triumphal procession. He's already won the victory. Right? Therefore, in a way, the Christian life is really less like a marathon in the Olympics, but the Christian life is really more like the original story, origin story of the marathon. We're not running to gain a victory. We're simply announcing victory to all of those around us. Christ has already won. God is king. We're just telling everybody, repent and believe and bow to this king and you'll be saved. So Christian, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you limping? The Apostle Paul, through God's word, says, keep running. Finish strong. Doesn't matter what has happened in the past. Get back on track. Look to Christ. You're running as a victor, declaring Christ's victory to all. Keep progressing, pilgrim. Keep running, Christian. So as I think of that interview with that Tanzania runner, Akori, think of it, you can think of it for us this way, that God did not send Christ for you, Christian. He did not send Christ to die for your sins and to save you just so that you can start the race. That's not why God sent Christ to save you. God sent Christ to save you so that you can finish the race. May we be like Paul at the end of his life and by God's grace say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Only by God's grace. Let's close in prayer.